We're still in the parables of Christ, obviously, but we're in the category of the parables that teach what does it mean to live as a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to live as a disciple of Jesus? Now, as we look at this parable this morning, the target audience is his disciples. Because up to this point, if you were to read what's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry from the other synoptic gospels, there's a lot of background noise and competition, comparing, envy going on among the disciples. Right after this parable, in fact, that's when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, comes up and goes, "Can one of my sons sit at your left hand and the other at your right hand in your kingdom?" So Jesus being Jesus intuits what's going on here, understands there's a lot of competition going on among the disciples, and he launches into the parable we're going to be in this morning. Now, I titled the sermon, "It's Not Fair!" Exclamation point. Now, when our kids were smaller, I heard that nonstop. I'm not getting what my siblings are getting. It's not fair. You got to take them to do this, but not me. It's not fair. Your punishment was too heavy-handed. It's not fair. It's just what comes out of their mouths constantly, this ingrained, innate sense of self-entitlement. Even when children can barely talk, you start to get it. And you see it. And the reality, though, is that it's not just in kids. As we get older, our sense of entitlement becomes even stronger because now we're more acute and we're more sharpened in understanding nuance and understanding nonverbal communication. We've gone from being concrete learners where everything's just literal right in front of you, what you say you get, to abstract thinkers. The problem with that is we start creating our own realities and our own conversations with people we're at loggerheads with. And so we can have whole debates, and I've talked about this before, or arguments, or become envious, or be doing this comparison in our mind. It never even leaves our mouth between coworkers or spouses or siblings or friends. This constant instinct to put ourselves at the center of the universe is a result of the fall. We have this instinctive drive to be the God of our universe, our little universe. For the rest of our life, we will fight this. Praise be to God, everybody who's put their trust, faith, and repented and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is no longer a slave to that behavior. It still haunts us. We still struggle through it, but we can now put it to death because we're slaves to Christ. We're not slaves to sin if we truly have put our faith in Jesus Christ. But this sense of entitlement comes up, and here's where we're going with the parable today. As sinners, our sense of entitlement distorts our understanding of justice. And I'm going to say that again. Our sense of entitlement distorts our understanding of justice. The word justice is used to describe a situation as fair and reasonable. For example, we say justice was served in a court of law when we believe that the criminal got what they deserved. We believe, or there's like almost the sense of calm, the cognitive dissonance lowers a little bit when wrongs have been righted. This person finally got what they deserved. The victim has been compensated. Okay, some sort of level of justice has happened, and we feel a little calmer about life, a little bit better about life, when we get this feel that there's been this equal treatment of they get what they deserve, they've been victimized, they've been compensated. But what does justice look like from God's perspective? When Christians speak of God's justice, we often focus on his criminal justice. That's not the only justice that God has. We read the other side of it this morning in our scripture reading. I'm not talking about criminal justice this morning where he will be delivering justice to those who've sinned against him. But there's this other side of justice that we often overlook. And this idea of justice is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. Justice for the poor and the needy. But to be clear, I am not talking about social justice this morning. That's like a hot topic in churches all over the country. Social justice being going out, and it's almost like a neo-Marxism kind of a socialism and spread the wealth to everybody kind of a thing. And a lot of people argue theologically, unfortunately, that Jesus was the first kind of proto-Marxist that went out and said that everybody needs to distribute their wealth evenly. That's not the kind of justice that we're speaking of here. What we're talking about here is justice toward the spiritually poor and downtrodden, justice toward those who do not seem, from our perspective, to deserve anything. And Jesus takes this idea of justice and flips it on its head with the parable we're going to be in this morning. We look at Isaiah 30:18 as an example of the justice I'm talking about, where the prophet states, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on him." And that's the angle of justice that Jesus takes with his disciples, because remember, the background noise for Christ right now is his disciples, behind his back seemingly, are vying to be the most important, the most deserving of God's kingdom. So as we continue in our series of parables and look at what it means to be a disciple of Christ, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. This parable only occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't occur in the other Gospels. So I don't have, we don't have the ability or the luxury, if you will, to compare the same nuanced similarities and differences in the parable this morning. And before we do, I'm just going to pray one more time as we refocus our mind on God's word. Our Father in heaven, I do praise you for your word. I praise you that we can trust it. I pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and minds as we move into scripture, that your Holy Spirit will awaken us to areas that we need to grow, convict us where we need convicting, encourage us in areas where we are following your word rightly and living rightly. And I just pray, Lord, now that your word will speak to each and every person in this room. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth and ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Now, I think most of us can see how Jesus got the attention of the original audience of the parable. Jesus spends a lot of time setting up the scene here for his final teaching point near the end of the story. And the reason he does this, as I've mentioned before, is because he invites the listeners or readers of his parables to insert themselves in the parable. You may read it from the side of a late arrived worker. Maybe you're reading this and going, and feeling the grace and gratitude of the 11th hour worker receiving the denarius. Or you may be reading this from the standpoint of the laborer who's been there all day long and only received the denarius. And somewhere in between, anywhere in between. So we have to locate where our heart is in light of this parable. The reason Jesus teaches this way isn't just to draw us into the parable, but to self-identify with the parable. And then, as always, he turns things around as attention getters. And the attention getter here is pretty obvious. There seems to be a sense of injustice with the good master of the vineyard. How dare he, how could he pay somebody who worked in the cool of the evening for 1 hour the same amount as an entire 8-hour day worker that had been there all day long? And the sense is, and what Jesus is trying to do, is get us to fall in line with the aggrieved workers so that he can teach his disciples where they're sinning and where they're falling short of what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. And this attention getter comes from the fact those who labored for the least amount of time were paid the same as those who labored all day. And as the New Testament theologian R.T. France even points out, any union leader worth their salt would protest such employment practices. Anyone who took this parable as a practical base for employment would soon be out of business. I mean, if this is the way you operated normally in business, what would you do? I'd just show up the 11th hour, get my day wage, because that's how this employer works. So he would never get any of his grapes harvested. But Jesus, as I've been saying, is trying to teach us something about God's economy and what he deems as fair and just. As pointed out in the New International Commentary of the New Testament, the original listeners, as us reading it now, would probably instinctively sympathize with the aggrieved workers in verses 11 and 12. It doesn't seem fair. The report of the landowner is, of course, technically correct. No one's been cheated because the agreement has been scrupulously observed. Why then do we feel that there's something wrong or that there's been an injustice or a mistreatment? And as pointed out by the New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass, whose commentary on just the parables I've been using heavily through the series, he states, the principle of equal pay for equal work, equal pay for equal work, is a virtual presupposition of our sense of justice. Humans then and now are continually comparing themselves with others, trying to assess fairness and level of accomplishment, which is exactly what the disciples were doing. Who's the greatest among the 12? That was the ongoing argument. How often do we compare ourselves to people sitting next to us in the pew? I'm more righteous because I do this ministry. I'm more righteous because I do this or that with my family or at work or whatever we do. I mean, I could sit here, I'm more righteous because I went to seminary. Actually, it's quite the opposite a lot of times. We can all find reasons to put ourselves above our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're always comparing ourselves to everybody around us. And what Jesus is doing is calling the disciples out on this jealousy, this envy, this comparison, this ethic of comparison. And when we look at the injustice done, obviously the complaining workers in the parable, the complaint arose in verse 12 by the following words, "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." The heart of the complaint is actually revealed by the words, "You have made them equal to us." You have made them equal to us. Ask yourself, have you ever thought that in your own mind? And we're not talking about non-Christians. We're talking about Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to stick with the context. He is teaching the disciples. The world is a rat race. You're going to backstab. The ethic in the world is you. It's social Darwinism in the world around us today. Social Darwinism, survival of the fittest, not just in nature, but in your attitude and how you work, brown nosing, bribing, anything goes to elevate yourself above everybody else in the workplace, in the classroom, wherever you go. That ethic has no place in the body of Christ. But We live and breathe and operate in the world all week. We can't help but on some level instinctively operate that with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's how the world operates. C.S. Lewis talks about humans and culture. It's like a fish in the water. A fish doesn't realize it's in the water till it's thrown up on the bank. Then it's like, becomes apparent. For us, this is our moment to be thrown up on the bank. Out of the secular culture, out of what the world tells us is the right ethic on how to operate, welcome to any time you're sitting in biblical teaching or reading the Bible at home. That's when you're thrown out of the world's culture and back into Christ's culture. So we have to understand right now, we're on the bank flopping around. We're outside of the way that the system works in the world, social Darwinism and all the rest. And let's look at where we've been poisoned by cultural ethics, secular, social Darwinism, secular ideas to operate and relate to each other that are anti-Christian. Comparing, jealousy, envy, vying to be the best in God's kingdom has no place. In fact, the way that Matthew stacks his parables here in chapter 19 and then here and then moving on ahead with the sons of Zebedee being James and John, the mom trying to vie for them to sit on Jesus' left and right side, he continually uses this phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. He's trying to hit them over the head with the truth. Do not vie for social position and try to figure out ways to manipulate your brothers and sisters to be over them in any way. That doesn't belong here. This jealousy and comparison is a cancer to the church. Think about it. If you think less of your brother or sister, that's going to start to create either envy or jealousy or rage. Slander comes out of that, gossip, demeaning people behind their back, devaluing them, talking bad about them. We shouldn't do that anyway, anywhere, but especially in the church. And this is what's going on with the disciples, seemingly, I say, because Christ knew what was going on behind his back at this point. And thus, back into the parable. So when we look at the idea of this perceived injustice in the parable, the workers, the 11th hour, are getting a full day's salary, just like the 8-hour day worker. As pointed out by them, they had been there all day and deserved more, potentially, from their perspective of what they perceived justice to be. We have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus attempting to teach his audience here then? With this seeming injustice. The teaching point comes at the end of the parable by the response given by the master of the house, the vineyard owner. The first part of the master's response demonstrates that he is actually a just employer. In verses 13 and 14, when he states, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." There was an agreement, a denarius for 8 hours. When I came to you at 7 a.m., you agreed, you did it, you got your denarius. And it's up to me to be generous or charitable or do what I want with my money, with my workers. But again, as pointed out by R.T. France, any employer that actually practiced business, this is not good business 101. This is horrible business practice 101, because Christ wants our sense of justice to be offended and to shake us up so he can redefine things in terms of God's economy. To better understand the master's reasoning for treating all the workers the same, we need to look at his hiring practices in the parable. This isn't some extra biblical cultural analysis. We're actually told in the parable how he picked his laborers. But we have to understand the language with which Jesus decided to use the actions and the adjectives describing the workers. This landowner, vineyard manager, actually, comes out to the city, basically, or the local town, and he's looking around several times during the day, the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, the 9th hour, the 11th hour, and he is looking for people who are idle. Now, if you don't understand what idle means, and not idol, like idol worshiper, idle, I-D-L-E, idle does not mean lazy. We often use it synonymous with lazy, but that's not what it means. When your car is sitting in neutral, it is idling. Is your car lazy? No, it is waiting for you to put it into gear to go. That's the proper definition of idle here. Idle means willing to do work, able to do work, but there's no work to engage in. So he's not looking at people who are shirking their responsibility. They're not shirkers. They're not lazy. They're not trying to come up with reasons not to work. They are actually looking for work, but nobody's hired them. So idle, this master is going and he's looking for able-bodied people who were able and willing to do work. Every time he approached an idle person, did they give an excuse not to go? They immediately went and worked. So we know they weren't looking for excuses not to work. Now, what we're looking at here, though, is he's looking for able-bodied people to work, and the motive behind his hiring wasn't because he was desperate to get all his grapes harvested that night. He wasn't in crisis mode. Otherwise, he's a very bad manager because of people. Because it's like, oh, shoot, I'm 20 short. I got to run back to town. 6 hour. Oh, I need 10 more. Oh, it looks like I need another 15. It's not a crisis on the master's part. He's going into town to look for people who have need, who do not have a source of income to support their family. He is doing this out of a heart of charity and generosity. This is the motive behind the master hiring. It's not bad planning on the master's part or a panic because he didn't get all, and he didn't try to get all his grapes in by sunset because Sabbath was approaching. There's none of that in the parable. It's he is going around looking for able-bodied people to come in and work, even to the 11th hour, and to give them the full denarius out of the generosity of his heart. He is looking, and if you were to extrapolate the purpose for this parable and the heart of the manager, if he had the wealth, he would have employed every unemployed person in that village. But there was only so much time in the day to hire the workers. We understand that now to know there's only so much time in human history before Christ returns. We may be in the 11th hour now. We may not. This may be high noon. I don't know when Christ is returning. I don't know how far out that is. We've been given certain signs to look for, and this isn't, I'm not going into eschatology or end times things this morning, but there are signs. We are told that there will be, near the end times before Christ's return, labor pains as a woman giving birth. We understand that we are to be alert and look for those signs, but we're not to operate as though he's coming back tomorrow. We're supposed to continue doing the work in the vineyard that he's given us to do. So as we look at this parable, the reason that the charitable master keeps coming back to the 11th hour is because he's trying to get money into the hands of the workers that day before the sun sets so that they have money to support their family. Can we, 2,000 years out from Christ's death and resurrection and church history and understanding the whole counsel of God's word in the Old and New Testament, see where Jesus is trying to go with this parable? I think so. Most theologians, actually all theologians that I've read on the commentaries for this, agree. There's no real dispute. The master of the house is God. The workers or laborers in the vineyard are Christians, the disciples. That's how you correlate this to reality. And we see the goodness of the master. First, he's just. He gave everybody what he had agreed contractually to give them, even if the workers think it's unjust. He's just in that. But he's good. Now, the master's goodness is demonstrated in the second half of his response to the complaining workers in verse 15 when he states, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, the word used for generosity here is the exact same Greek used in Galatians 5, verse 22, for the fruit of the spirit of goodness. Same Greek word. And goodness, we know from Galatians 5:22, and generosity here means willing to give freely, generous, not stingy, and morally upstanding. That is actually a fruit of the spirit listed by Paul in Galatians 5:22, and it's the same word Jesus uses when the master describes himself as generous. So we're seeing this fruit of the Spirit exhibited. And there's no debate, again, among theologians that the master of the house represents God. So the main point Jesus is making for this parable, again explained by Klein Snodgrass, is this. The parable's not attempting to say anything about human effort and salvation. What are the workers doing before they worked in the vineyard? Nothing. Not out of laziness, because they give the excuse, and this is Jesus' parable, no one's hired us. So when we get into our salvific theology, soteriology we call it, is the theology of salvation, soteriology, and we talk about the Father drawing people into the kingdom, this is one of the places a Calvinist will go. The master is going in and finding idle, fit workers, people able to do work well, able to work for God. The master's going to town and bringing them in and hiring them to the 11th hour. The workers aren't knocking on the master's door. They're not camped out around the vineyard and trying to sneak in like actually Ruth did. You remember Ruth, when she went in and just go in at the end with the harvesters. There's no sneakiness here because this is a parable with a very specific communicative purpose. The master is God. He goes, he searches for workers, he hires the workers, and the denarius for the day's wage represents eternal life. Is there anybody less or more deserving of heaven? Is where this goes. I always go to the thief on the cross. He didn't do much work for God. He just looks and says, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will see me today. Hired at the 12th hour practically. I got 11 hours and 59 minutes. The thief was on his way out. Still hired to get eternal life. So is it fair that the thief on the cross, we're going to see the thief on the cross in heaven for having done no ministry for God, and here some of us have been in ministry our whole life, or at least a few years of reading our Bible and going to church and trying to do God's work in his kingdom, and then we see people that have these deathbed confessionals. Are we going to shake our fist at God and say, that's not fair? I would hope it'd be quite the opposite. Praise God, you're here. I've been praying for you my whole life. I had no idea you actually gave a confession of faith. Pure joy or grumbling? Let alone for the people that are here now that we live with and lock eyes with and communicate with and are relational to now. Well, you haven't been to church in a year. You don't deserve to come to a potluck. I don't know. We don't have a lot to offer as far as denarius. I don't know. We don't pay you to come to church, so there's really nothing else but food. Or praise God you're here. Wonderful to see you. We got to check our hearts and where we're at with people and how we treat people. People need to be loved. Now, it's not, and when I say loved, it's not accepting sinful behaviors or unrepentant lifestyles, or we're not even going down that road because that's not what this parable is about. This parable is about him calling out his disciples. Remember the category of parable we're in. What's it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Well, there should be no jealousy, no thoughts of ranking or privilege. All of this must be jettisoned from the church and from the kingdom of God. And this main point that Jesus is making, the parable is not, like I was saying earlier, not attempting to say anything about human effort or salvation. It's just that no one should begrudge a good man who goes beyond justice and gives to the poor, as the master in the parable has done by paying out more than the later workers may have deserved. So no one should begrudge God's goodness and mercy. So how do we apply this parable today? I've been kind of giving you examples on how we can apply it or how we should be applying it, how I need to apply it and remind myself when I come face to face with brothers and sisters in Christ. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, this is not a call to some sort of social justice where Jesus, through his parable, is attempting to teach redistribution of wealth to the masses or promote some sort of proto-Marxism or socialism. That is not the point of this gospel, though I know for a fact liberal theologians and social justice theologians have tried to use this to say, see, equal pay to everybody, there should be no wage scale. Bernie Mae comes to mind, and others that bring this out. And I've actually read transcripts from politicians who try to use Jesus to use this social agenda and this parable. I'm like, Jesus isn't even talking about this. So we got to understand, first of all, this parable is not about that. Rather, we need to look at our own hearts, see whom we must connect with in this parable, ourselves. Are you the grumbling coworker? I've been here all day and they just came on the scene. Are you the thankful work for hire that came at the 11th hour? Praise God, I'm still able to make a choice because he wakened my eyes and hired me, if you will, into heaven, using the language of the parable. So as we look at our hearts, see how we identify in the parable, we should ask ourselves these following questions, and I came up with three, because that just, people like threes in sermons. 3 points, 3 take-homes. This one does actually happen to have 3. I couldn't come up with a 4th without really stretching it out, but maybe you can, maybe God's opened your eyes or convicted you in an area, and that's great. These are 3 for me that I came up. 1, why is goodness often an occasion for anger? As in the way the workers reacted when they saw the latecomers being treated with generosity. Why is goodness toward, when you see goodness happening to other people, why do we sometimes react angry? That would be a great tell that you're jealous of that person. They don't deserve that. They didn't do the work I did. That's the first thing we have to ask ourselves. Do we have that reaction toward others, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ? 2, why do we find it, or why do I find it so difficult to rejoice over the good that enters other people's lives? And it was funny because yesterday I was talking to Elizabeth at game night, Friday night, wondered that the Berthols got a new 4Runner, new used 4Runner. And I just, yesterday I was like, I'm so happy for them. I really am. I'm jealous, but I'm happy for them. In a non-negative. I'm looking at other stuff, Tundras. And I've got a 4Runner. But I was genuinely happy because I remember the joy I had when we got our 4Runner. Now that's a very, I get it, worldly thing, but that's just the way it is. When somebody comes to Christ, I'm just absolutely thrilled because I remember still, though I became a Christian young, the joy I had and how it just, it all made sense. The joy we have when someone comes to Christ. But what about somebody who's claimed to be a Christian isn't really doing what we would say is Christian-y stuff, and then suddenly you see that they're repenting and they're starting to get their life back together with God, and God is blessing them, however that may be, and you're just kind of rankled. But they did all this. And sure, they were forgiven by God. Sure, they're repenting. But shouldn't they earn their dues at some level? Now, a lot of you may not have any idea what I'm talking about, and that's wonderful. But it does happen. But they went off, think of the prodigal son. And they squandered. They trampled the cross of Christ. They squandered. Okay, so they repented. And what happens? We get that elder brother heart to bring us back to that other parable we talked about. It's like, I'm not even going to enter the feast to rejoice to bring that sinner back into the fold because I know what they did. And that's an envy, a jealousy, and a competition that's the unhealthy reaction. And 3rd question, so the 2nd was, why do we find it so difficult sometimes to rejoice over the good that enters other people's lives? And finally, 3rd, why do we spend our time calculating why or how we've been cheated or offended? That's a good one. Think of the mindset of the workers that have been out there all day long. And here comes a guy, you're an hour from quitting, you're sweating, you're sunburned, you're cut up, you've been harvesting grapes and just killing yourself. Oh, you're here now? Okay, great. Well, you can do this. So what are you getting paid? A denarius. There goes morale. Just tanks. What? And you get mad at the person, you get mad at the owner, and you start to get bitter. That's not fair. Thus the title of the sermon. That's not fair. As several New Testament theologians have noted concerning the main application for this parable, This parable assures all followers of Christ that no one will get less than promised heaven or be treated unfairly, and that many will get much more than they deserve, allowing us to better understand and rest on the justice, mercy, and sovereignty of God. So as we leave here and think about this parable and how it applies to us, may we treat others in the same manner with which God, the good master, has treated us. With love, compassion, justice, generosity, goodness, and mercy. As we grow in Christ-likeness, may we reflect that toward our brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. May they, when they encounter us, have this generous spirit. May they experience and encounter this generous spirit from us. Loving, encouraging spirit. Let's pray.